All right. Well, we are on week three, and we think it's the last week. We thought that last week, too. I really think this is the last week, though, of a study of Reformed Catholicity. Now, again, we've introduced this material previously in a couple of different venues. Some of you heard this in a Sunday school at Agros Church two or three months ago. Some of you have heard some of this in the Q&A that we posted earlier this summer. But we're going into a little bit more detail maybe in this series of studies. If not, at least we are reinforcing and reminding you of things that you've already been exposed to, because these are ideas that we're convinced are biblical and that we want to be imprinted upon our hearts. Now, I want us to start tonight by reading two chapters of Scripture. The first one, the entire epistle of Jude. So if you want to take your Bible and turn with me there, the little epistle of Jude, and then we're going to read also Romans chapter 14. And I'm going to introduce our study with these two texts tonight, because as we begin to draw this material to a close, as we begin to think practically about how to implement some of these ideas, there is a danger that I want us to be aware of, and hopefully these two passages will help us recognize that danger and find the appropriate balance. Again, I'm going to read the entirety of the Epistle of Jude. It's a little bit lengthy, but I trust you'll bear with me. It is God's Word, so it'll be the best thing that you hear tonight. The Epistle of Jude. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time, who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. And now we turn back earlier in the New Testament Scriptures to Romans chapter 14. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. Thus far, God's Word. Now, what you'll notice in those two passages is, in some respects, two different points of emphasis. But they are complementary points of emphasis, and they are points that must be held in holy tension as we're thinking about a topic like Reformed Catholicity. In Jude's epistle, you see him urging the brethren to contend for the faith against false brethren that have crept in. He acknowledges that not all those who profess the name of Jesus truly serve the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he says emphatically they do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather their own appetites. In Romans chapter 14, Paul urges a spirit of Christian toleration, of charity, of forbearance, of love, a spirit of preserving unity with brothers and sisters with whom we might have profound disagreements. Now, not profound disagreements that change the foundation of our salvation, that alter the credibility of anyone's profession of faith, but whether we keep a certain day holy unto the Lord or not is a significant thing, is it not? The substance of our diet, to what extent we participate in some of the culture that may be around us. These are potentially very significant questions of Christian piety, and yet Paul urges the brethren to receive one another, not simply for the purpose of having it out with one another in the parking lot, but rather to receive one another in a spirit of Christian love, knowing that Christ died for this brother, and that Christ will judge this brother, and that you can leave his judgment to the Lord. Now, when we look at the Epistle of Jude, we see that Jude urges distinctions, careful distinctions. He notes this at the end of his epistle. He says, on some, have compassion. Making a distinction, making a difference, recognizing that not everyone with whom you disagree, not everyone with whom you differ, not everyone even who is in error, is in the same kind of error. Well, that doesn't mean that error is not error, that, you know, some sins are sinful and some sins are not sinful. That's not what he's saying. What he's recognizing is that if two brothers are saying different things, doing different things, they can't both be right if they're saying different things from one another. They might both be wrong because, after all, the Scriptures are the only infallible rule, and there's nothing to say that we might not have all misunderstood the Lord on that particular point. But if we're saying different things, we can't all be right. And yet not every disagreement like this has to fracture the unity of the body of Christ. Some disagreements should. Some disagreements should. And Jude says, on some have compassion, others save with fear, hate even the garment that is defiled by the flesh. And so we have to make distinctions. Now lately we've been talking a lot about Reformed Catholicity, and that's on purpose. We've talked about it a good bit this year. We consider it to be one of those important ideas that is not always grasped or emphasized or maybe lived out in Reformed churches, even though it is, after all, Reformed Catholicity, and we're seeking to work very squarely in the middle of our own tradition. Dane has done some exhorting lately to reinforce this same point. Tonight, as we draw this particular study to a close, I told him that one of the things that I intended to do was to offer kind of the other side of the coin, a warning of sorts to say you need to be aware of the fact that some would exploit the kinds of things we're talking about to make room for the kind of error that Jude says we ought to contend against. This is difficult. You see, legalism is easy. Legalism is easy. And antinomianism is easy. Legalism, the idea that we are accepted and approved by God because we are right. We believe the right things, we teach the right things, we do the right things, and because we are right, God loves us and accepts us. That's easy. If you disagree with me, I know that I'm right, so you must be wrong. That's simple, right? Antinomianism, the idea of being against God's law, the idea that the law of God does not have binding authority on our lives today, that's easy. If you love Jesus, I love Jesus, it doesn't matter that we don't agree on who Jesus even is, what He has done, how He ought to be honored. It doesn't matter. You love Jesus, I love Jesus, we're all good. Those things are easy. Following the truth is hard. It's hard in this respect, that we have to make distinctions, that it requires wisdom, that we don't have anywhere in the New Testament a catalog that says, if they say this, then they're of God, and if they say this, then they're not of God. Now, we've got some principles like that. We've got some passages like that. But we don't have an exhaustive list like that. We don't have an exhaustive catalog where we can just run down the index and say, nope, as a matter of fact, it says here that you're a heretic. So, I mean, that would be easier. But instead, what we have are principles. And we have the Holy Spirit to guide us in the application of those principles. That doesn't mean that we will always get it right. Sometimes we will get it wrong. Sometimes people will say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And the prophet Jeremiah warns us about that very thing. When Isaiah speaks to the people of his day, he warns them against prophets who would speak smooth words, calming people, easing people's fears at a time when the nation needed to be a little bit anxious, needed to be a little bit stirred up because they were under God's judgment and they needed to repent. We don't want to make that kind of an error. But neither do we want to make the opposite error, which is to say, because there are goats in the flock, because there are wolves in the camp, therefore, we should never talk about something like Reformed Catholicity, and we should just always be prepared to do battle with anyone who looks different or speaks a little bit different than we do. That's not a solution either. There are ditches on both sides of the road. And we need to be very careful in the way that we apply these ideas. As we heard from our brother on Sunday night, working out of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, sectarianism can be an ungodly thing, an unchristlike thing. And yet there is a sort of pious partisanship that we all ought to, without apology, affirm. That I want to be on the Lord's side. And I want to stand with Christ, even though all the world stand against me. And it's enough to know that if I'm with Jesus, then I will stand in the last day. I will still be standing in the last day because Jesus will still be standing. There's that pious partisanship that attaches loyalty to Christ and not to a human sect, not to a particular denomination, but rather to the Lord in whom we trust. That's what we're trying to emphasize in these lessons, and I hope that's the idea that's coming across. So let me just remind you very quickly where we've been. We've talked about some qualifications, what we don't mean when we use the term Reformed Catholicity. We're not trying to become Roman Catholic. We're not trying to become less Reformed in any way. But it's in fact our Reformed theology that makes it possible for us to affirm and practice something like Reformed Catholicity. I don't know how you would do this, quite honestly, if you are not Reformed. Not without surrendering, really, any conviction that you might have with regard to objective truth. We, as Reformed Christians, believe that God's grace is sovereignly administered. In other words, God has unconditionally elected a people from before the foundation of the world whom He has definitively redeemed by the blood of His Son and will irresistibly draw unto Himself and preserve for everlasting life. And because we believe that, we can recognize that some of those whom God has saved may not be at exactly the same point that we are, and we might remember charitably that we weren't always here either. I mean, you might have grown up in a Reformed church. You might have grown up in a Reformed family. You might have been in the Reformed church for many generations, going back to the time of the apostles, and praise God. But I dare say that when you were a teenager, you didn't understand the gospel in the same way that you do today. And not as thoroughly, not as clearly. You couldn't articulate theology in the same way that you can today. God is bringing His people along. He is conforming us more and more to Christ so that Christ might be fully matured within us. And yet, we're not there yet. Secondly, we saw that the sufficiency of Christ gives us a basis for believing in something like a Reformed Catholicity. Christ is enough. We're not saved by anything that we add to Christ. We're not saved by the 5 points of Calvinism. We're not saved by having a Reformed liturgy. We're saved because Jesus' righteousness alone is enough to save us. Third, the preservation of the Word. We believe that the Word of God has been preserved, and it does persist, and therefore, no matter the corruptions that may creep into the church in various generations, the Word of God still stands as an objective banner under which the saints of God worship and live. Fourth, the persistence of the church. Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, and therefore there always has been a church and always will be a church. It may be more or less visible at different times. It may be more or less pure, but it doesn't change the reality. It doesn't change the fact that it is still the church. And then fifth, the brotherhood of believers. Everyone who loves God loves those who are begotten by Him. If you love the Father, you have to love the children. There are children in this world that I only love because I love their parents. If I didn't love their parents, I would just think the kids were a little bit weird. I'm just being honest, right? You know kids like that too. That's okay, right? But you love that child because you love the parent. And so too in the family of God. Now, we talked last week about some principles of Reformed Catholicity. Those I am not going to review, but they're on your notes and you can review them in your own time. What I want to get to tonight are the practices. How do we actually implement these ideas? If we believe that this thought is biblical, that to be Reformed includes a recognition of the universality of the church, the universality of both the invisible church, which is the elect of God, known to God from all eternity, and the universality of the visible church. That the visible church is Catholic, small c, not large c. We're not talking about Rome. We're talking about the universality of the visible church. In other words, that those who are Christians are part of that church. They may be unsaved and still be Christian. They may not be elect. They may be not regenerate. They may be disobedient in all kinds of ways. The analogy that we've been using, and I think it's a helpful one, is the northern kingdom of Israel. There are many analogies and illustrations of this throughout Scripture. But the northern kingdom of Israel is the one we've been using. What was the problem with Ahab? The problem with Ahab was not that he was uncircumcised. The problem with Ahab was that he lived as if he were uncircumcised. The problem with Ahab was not that he was not an Israelite or that he did not know Yahweh. The problem is that he was an Israelite who did know of Yahweh and chose to worship Baal. The Canaanites committed spiritual fornication. They were not in covenant with Yahweh. The northern Israelites committed adultery because they were married to Yahweh and they cheated on Him. And that's exactly the way that the prophets address it. That's exactly how Jeremiah, Hosea, Amos, Ezekiel, how they address the sins of the people of God. You have sinned against your covenant head. You have sinned against the bridegroom. And so when we say that someone is Christian, when we say that a particular church is part of the visible Christian church and therefore part of this Catholicity, we're not necessarily saying that we agree, that we approve, or that God will accept the things that may go on in that place. We're simply recognizing that Christian is a category, just like Muslim is a category. Hindu is a category. It's a covenantal category. And it speaks of where our loyalties ought to lie, even if they in practice do not. So let's talk a little bit about how we implement then this idea. This is on the last page of your notes. The practices of Reformed Catholicity. Again, I'll give you five. You could probably identify more than this, but this is where we will begin at least. First is the one that will probably, first two really, get me in trouble. But I don't want to get in trouble, so I'm going to try and just qualify them to death so that you forget what the point was to be. No, I'm not going to do that. That's what preachers do, though. You know, they just offer all of these disclaimers because they don't want to get written up. And then you forget what the original point was. Paul doesn't do that. The prophets don't do that. Be biblical before you are confessional. Now, immediately, I have to hasten to say, I don't believe that there's actually a difference between being biblical and confessional. I don't. I subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms. When I was examined by our presbytery, I took no scruples, no exceptions whatsoever to those standards. I find them to be perfectly agreeable with the teaching of Scripture. That's why I subscribe to them, is because I find them agreeable to Scripture. And so, of course, then, I believe that being biblical and being confessional are two ways of saying basically the same thing. But here is the danger. The danger is that because we believe there is agreement between our confession and catechisms and the Word of God, that we then begin to believe that whoever does not express that truth in the same way that our confession and catechisms do is therefore contradicting the Word of God. And if that is the fact, if that is the case, then we're going to have to decide that a whole lot of our Reformed fathers were just downright unbiblical. Because Calvin doesn't talk about regeneration in the way that our tradition post-Westminster standards do. He uses the term differently in many places. Now, does that mean that he means something radically different? No. Actually, his doctrine of regeneration and justification and sanctification is the same one that we love and affirm, but it's not always expressed in the same confessional language that a later generation of believers might use. You will find terminology that has come to have a very specific, narrow meaning in terms of confessional orthodoxy that is used a bit more broadly in the Scriptures. And we might be a little uncomfortable with that in places. I told you this story before about being asked whether baptism saves us. Well, the Bible says, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, that it does. Now, what do we mean by that? We don't mean by that what Rome means by that. We don't mean by that what the Lutherans mean by that, by the way. We certainly don't mean what the churches of Christ that I grew up in mean by that. But the Bible does say that, and yet I've had ministers in other churches tell me, well, I would never say that the Bible or that baptism saves us. But the Bible uses that language. That's perfectly fine with me if you don't want to use that language, but your Bible actually uses that language. And you should be careful about drawing some kind of a line of orthodoxy that would then exclude anyone who might use that language, because then you've excluded Peter. And Peter, he's probably in the kingdom of God, don't you think? Right? Yeah, I think so. That's the point here. When we say be biblical before we are confessional, we don't mean to pit the confession against the Bible. But it is to say be careful about using particular language as the test of orthodoxy rather than the wording of Scripture itself. Our commitment must always be to the Word of God, not to the wording of a particular party. It might surprise you to know that the Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms are interpreted differently by different people within the Reformed churches. It might surprise, I'm sure you're shocked. You think Reformed Christians wouldn't disagree about anything. Actually, Reformed Christians disagree like on almost everything that they are allowed to disagree on, and some things they probably ought not to disagree on. There are all kinds of phrases, statements, passages that are read differently. And by the way, this is not just a Reformed issue. I'm not meaning to just, attack my own tradition. The same thing is true of Reformed Baptists. The same thing is true of Confessional Lutherans. The same thing is true of Anglicans who still care about the 39 Articles, right? Which is not a lot of Anglicans anymore, but there are still some around. The same thing is true of any Christian that has any kind of statement of faith. They will interpret certain parts differently than other people in their own camp might interpret those same statements. Well, whose interpretation are you going to adopt? Which person's hermeneutic is the one that you were going to make your commitment to? And now you've excluded not only those who use biblical language that might be a little bit more fluid than the language of your confession, but you've excluded a whole bunch of people who affirm your confession, but interpret certain phrases in the confession a different way. Do you understand the problem of infinite regress here? Do you see the way that that works? It is the substance of Scripture that is the key issue. The substance of Scripture. That is the issue. And that requires us to do more than just kind of recite catechism answers. That requires us to do more than just use the appropriate language and say, okay, we're all good. Do you know how many heretics have been disciplined in Reformed churches who used confessional language but were discovered to mean something radically different by that language? It happens. It happens. The substance of Scripture is ultimately where our faith rests. And so be biblical before you are confessional. That means reading the Bible a lot. That means becoming thoroughly familiar with the language of Scripture, just as you would desire to learn the shorter catechism or the language and categories of the confession. Those things are wonderful to do. I think everybody should. In fact, I've said before that if you want a devotional to read along, you know, with the Bible in your morning quiet time, people come and say, Pastor, you know, I read my Bible every morning, I say my prayers, but I need something else beyond that. Great, start reading the confession. Start reading through the larger and the shorter catechism. You say, well, that's not really what I meant. Yeah, but that will feed your soul. You read through the Heidelberg Catechism. You read through the Belgic Confession. You will find your soul warmed by these beautiful truths. Now, that's a great thing to do. But don't read the confession instead of your Bible. Don't focus on memorizing the catechism to the exclusion of Scripture itself. Be biblical before you are confessional and recognize that there are going to be brothers and sisters who do not share your confession, but who share your confession. Do you understand what I mean? They may not subscribe to the Westminster Standards. They may not subscribe to the three forms of unity. They may not subscribe to any Reformed confession of faith. But when you speak to them, you realize here is a person who has the same faith as I do in the Lord. Praise God. Then you've met a brother. They don't have to know about the Westminster Confession of Faith to be a Christian. They don't have to know whether they prefer the original version of 1647 or the American revisions that were made later to the Westminster. They don't have to have an opinion about that to be a Christian. Be biblical before your confessional. Secondly, test interpretations by the broader historical Christian tradition. You are not the first person to read the Bible, and neither am I. I grew up in a tradition that actually urged people to pretend like they were. And I'm not exaggerating. I'm not trying to slander anyone from the churches of my heritage. We were taught to read the Bible every time as if we were reading it for the first time. Now, there is something to be said for that. Before we entirely dismiss that, what they were trying to guard against was the kind of biased reading of Scripture that only looks at Scripture in order to confirm what we've already concluded. And there is something good to say about that desire, to set aside that kind of confirmation bias, that we only read the Bible in order to pat ourselves on the back and to remind ourselves of what we already know. No, we should read Scripture expecting to learn, expecting to be challenged, expecting to grow, expecting to have to repent, right? I mean, it's not as if I've read the Bible through once and now I don't have any repenting left to do because I know everything that God commands. No, you don't. Not yet. And even if you knew it all, you're certainly not doing it. And neither am I, right? We should have this expectation as we're reading Scripture. But here's the dangerous thing about that kind of encouragement. Read the Bible as if you're reading it for the first time is that it's not the first time you've read it. And more importantly, you're not the first person to have read it. This book has been read for 3,500 years by the people of God. The Pentateuch was composed 3,500 years ago by Moses. And Christians have been reading it since. The Psalms began to be sung at that time because one of the Psalms is attributed to Moses himself. Many of the Psalms have been sung and prayed by the church for 3,000 years since the time of David. The Hebrew Bible as a collection has existed for more than 2 millennia. And the New Testament Scriptures for almost 2,000 years. There are millions upon millions of pages of reflection that have been written on these 66 books of the Bible. And so when you are reading Scripture, you need to recognize that you are standing not in a stream, but in an ocean. And you are in the jet stream within that ocean. There is this current that is carrying you out. You are standing on the shoulders of giants. You are reading a Bible that has been copied and preserved and translated and commented upon and preached and practiced and protected by your brothers and sisters in the faith for generations. You are not the first person to come to the Bible. And every passage of Scripture that you're reading, you are reading in part on that foundation and through the lens of that history, even if you are not conscious of it. You may be in a very biblicistic, very non-denominational, very ahistorical tradition like I was, and yet you don't realize that even as you are reading the Bible and as it's being preached in those assemblies, it is still resting upon that foundation. You cannot escape it. It's amazing how many men in the churches of Christ would consult study resources or commentaries that were by Reformed men. They love Matthew Henry's commentaries. They don't really believe the kinds of things that Matthew Henry believed about the Bible, but oh, praise God that you're standing on the shoulders of those men. The reality is that if we are going to come to a particular conclusion or conviction in Scripture, if it is true, we should expect it to be attested in the church's history. Now again, we have to immediately offer disclaimers. I am not suggesting that we have a two sources of authority. That we have two standards of authority. That we've got Scripture and then we've got the tradition of the church. Again, Reformed Catholicity is not about becoming Roman Catholic. Nope. Scripture is the ultimate and only infallible rule of faith and practice. But the point is, Christians have been reading the Scriptures for a very long time. And if you're reading the Bible and you suddenly come to some dramatic conclusion that the date of the Lord's return is going to be January 1st, 2022, I'm just going to go ahead and say that you're wrong. You say, but you haven't even heard my argument. That's true. Maybe I should listen to your argument. But I'm pretty sure that you're wrong. Because Christians have been reading this book for a very, very long time. And you're not that smart, and neither am I. And I don't think that we figured something out that has been missed for the last 2,000 years. Do you understand? Now, that doesn't mean that every doctrine is going to be equally well attested. It doesn't mean that every doctrine is going to be as widely attested. Right? I mean, church history and the patristic period particularly is kind of my hobby. It's an area of interest for me. And I will tell you, the patristic writings, the Christian writings up through, let's say, 800 AD, are a mess. They're not monolithic. There's a unity, there's a core idea that you can discover there. There is a, we could use the term mere Christianity that you can find there, but there's a lot of different ideas and a lot of it is clearly not good. You see them debating with one another. You see all kinds of controversies. That doesn't mean that everybody's right. Obviously, it means a lot of people have to be wrong. I'm not suggesting that we just simply start reading the early Christian writings instead of reading the Bible and now we'll know what to believe about everything. No, we won't know what to believe about almost anything. But I am suggesting that doctrine and practice have a track record in the Christian church. Dispensationalism doesn't appear until the 1830s. You have premillennialism in the second century. Isn't that amazing? In the second century, there were premillennialists, which means people have been wrong about eschatology for a really, really long time. But their version of premillennialism was not dispensationalism. Demonstrably not the same. Dispensationalism is a radically different view of Scripture. Now, does that mean that it's wrong because it's not widely attested? Not necessarily. But does it call those conclusions into question? Yes, it should. It should. We could use many, many examples of this. Admittedly, some bad doctrines and practices have a long history of acceptance in the church. That's true. We don't want to revert to Arianism because we say, well, after all, it was believed in the ancient church. Yes, it was. And the ancient church said that it was a heresy that would send people to hell. That's probably not the part of the ancient Christian tradition that we want to recover. But I do think that there is a historical faith and practice that can serve as a helpful filter for testing ideas. One of the things that we would expect as the church continues to study Scripture is that they would learn more about the things that they believe. In other words, I would expect that the theology of the 21st century might, in certain respects, be more refined, more articulate, more carefully enunciated in places than it was 500 years ago, or 1,000 years ago, or 1,500 years ago. We would expect there to be that kind of development in articulation, but not in substance, not deviation. How are we to judge an innovative doctrine if it is altogether unknown in the history of the church? Not everything old is good, not everything new is bad, but nothing truly new in doctrine is true. You have to think about that. It could be new to you. That doesn't make it wrong. You say, well, I've never heard that. Well, I mean, fair. There's probably a lot of things that you haven't heard about that the church might have believed for a very, very long time. I mean, it's interesting, again, to see people from evangelical churches and from non-denominational churches coming into our worship at Reformation, and they're thinking, where in the world did you get the idea to do all of this, these kinds of things that you do in your liturgy on Sunday? I mean, like, where did you even get the idea to have a liturgy? You would say, well, I mean, we got it from the Bible. And from about 2,000 years of church history. Like, Christians haven't worshipped the way that you worship until the last few decades, as a matter of fact. Yeah. It may be new to me. It may be a greater insight to an ancient truth. But if it is true, it has been there before. And again, if Calvin is the father of Calvinism, you ought to repent of believing it. Good news, he's not. Christians have affirmed it since the earliest generation after the apostles. You can find it in the early Christian writings. Third, be humble and not haughty. The churches that I grew up in assumed that their doctrine was self-evident. What that means, and again, I want to be very charitable here, talking about most of my extended family and all of my former friends. They believed that the Scriptures so clearly taught the things that they believed that there were only two possibilities if you did not share those beliefs. Either you were ignorant because you had not studied the Scriptures adequately, or you were dishonest. My mentor preached that in the pulpit, just that bluntly. Reformed saints, I don't think, would be that blatantly legalistic. But I do suspect that I might have met a few who think the same way. Remember the sovereignty of God and His grace. What I am and what I know is because of Him. What do you have that you did not receive? And if indeed you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not? And you say, well, God made that man an Arminian, so obviously he's a reprobate. It's not that simple. He shows a true love for Christ. And by the way, how many consistent Arminians have you met? Right? A consistent Arminian would be an open theist, and he would actually be a heretic. I don't know many Arminians like that. I know Arminians that talk like Calvinists in trouble. I pray with Arminians all the time in the hospital who want me to pray like a Calvinist because they want to believe that God is in control. Because He is. We're not saved because we're Calvinists. Arminians are saved because Calvinism is true. And if an Arminian can't be saved, then what about weak members in this church? We might have a few of those. What about the pastor of this church? What might he be misunderstanding? And maybe he's lost because of that. What about you? We have to be humble and not haughty, because we believe that the things that we believe are themselves the blessing of God. That it's the Spirit that has enlightened us and helped us, that we've been able to learn and grow. It's not because we're smart. It's not because we're more honest. It's not because we're better people in any way. It's because God has been merciful. Why did He draw you out of the situation He drew you out of? Many of you would be in a very different place right now if it were not for the intervention of God. And so would I. I'd still be preaching a false gospel. Fourth, listen charitably. It sometimes seems as if we are listening only to find a reason to disagree. Now, I am not attributing that motive to anyone in particular. I am just simply dropping that out there and saying that it sometimes seems as if that's what we're doing. As if I'm going to listen to you only long enough to latch on to whatever, idiosyncratic statement you make that I can then pounce upon and say, aha, here is where you're wrong. Well, you may be wrong, but I'm not likely to be successful in correcting you if that is my attitude. It's easy for careful listening to become nitpicking. And again, we began by reading the Epistle of Jude because while we are never to be contentious, we are always to contend for the faith. And I don't want you to hear me saying anything else tonight. I want you to contend earnestly for the faith. I want you to be aware that there are goats in the flock that don't belong, and there are wolves in the camp. And the goats need to be cut out of the flock, and the wolves need to be shot. Right? That's what you do with a wolf when he comes in among the flock. Ideas have consequences, but so too does a willingness to find fault that is clearly unintended. Do you understand that? You say, yeah, you're wrong here, and that's going to lead to error down here. And that may be true, but your willingness to fault find your brother also has consequences downstream of it. It is destructive to the unity of the saints. Look at a passage that we've quoted many times and will, Lord willing, again many more times. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. The apostle tells his young brother, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Now, Paul could be very stern with those that he deemed to be enemies of the cross, but he did not consider every brother in error to be in that category. I mean, look at the way that he's addressing the church in Corinth. As you've seen that this year, how impressive is it? His patience, his gentleness. He's firm. He's stern. And yet he expresses confidence in their faith and hope in their salvation and love for their souls. And that church is a mess. We want to listen charitably, even when we have to correct. We want to believe the best of our brother. We want to put a more charitable spin upon what their motivations might be, because after all, as we said Sunday morning, we don't know their motives. God alone does. He will judge that. And when we correct, it should be done in humility and gentleness. There will be a time for strong correction. There may be a time for harsh correction, but that time comes after we have listened to the brothers carefully and charitably. And we have to think about that. There's a process here. There's a sequence here. You don't begin with excommunication. You begin by going to your brother and telling him his fault between you and him alone, and hoping that he will hear you so that you gain your brother and it doesn't have to go any further. You listen charitably. You correct gently, hoping that that will resolve it, rather than immediately seeking to categorize that brother as a false brother. And then fifth and finally, be uncompromising in conviction and unoffended in disagreement. This is something we need to cultivate, a greater courage in our convictions about truth. I mean, brothers and sisters, we're facing things in Western civilization today. We're facing things in American society today. We're facing things in conservative and reformed churches right now that are going to put us on an unpopular side of a lot of arguments. And we need to be more courageous than we might naturally be inclined to be. I mean, when we get to the end of 1 Corinthians, we're going to see Paul play with a couple of Greek words, smash them together, and say to everyone in Corinth, men and women, play the man. Be a man. Be manly about your Christianity. And all of the ladies are saying, really? Yes. He also says to the Thessalonians that in his ministry he seeks to be gentle like a nursing mother. Right? So it kind of balances out the equation. Right? Paul's trying to be like a nursing mother, and he wants all the ladies in the church to be manly in their faith. But do you understand what he's saying? To be courageous, to be strong. Right? To be the church militant. And to have a cheerful militancy. We need to be uncompromising in our convictions. Reformed Catholicity doesn't mean anything other than that. But it does require us to be unoffended in disagreements. And we will not learn much if we live in an echo chamber surrounded only by people with whom we agree. This is one of the ways in which social media is destructive to Christian unity. There are many ways, I'm sure, that social media serves Christian brothers. You can connect with brothers and sisters all over the world. I'm sure there is value in that. I'm not meaning to say that it is all negative. But what social media allows people to do is the five or six knuckleheads that all think exactly the same way can have a little group, and they can mutually reinforce one another and never be required to interact with anyone who could make them accountable for those convictions. And suddenly the whole world must think like we do, and if they don't, then they're obviously foolish. And you say, almost nobody in the world thinks that you the way that you do. Almost nobody in the world reads the passage the way that you do. That doesn't mean that they're right and you're wrong, but you need to get out more. One of the blessings of the pre-social media age is that you had to develop real relationships with people in your church and in your neighborhood. Friends meant somebody you actually knew in person. It's taken on a different connotation today. We won't last long if we are personally offended whenever someone else is wrong. We will end up in a legalistic sect or possibly in a cult. That's what will happen. Is it possible that our defensiveness on doctrinal issues arise from pride and insecurity about our beliefs? I do wonder about that sometimes. Maybe that's true of me. Maybe that's true of some other of my brothers. Are we so defensive about what we believe because we are insecure in that belief? And I need you to confirm that I am right about this so that I can feel good about what I believe. If I believe that the Word of God teaches it, why should I care if someone else says otherwise? I mean, I want you to believe the truth, obviously, but I mean, everybody's got the right to be wrong. If you want to exercise that right, so be it. Why would that offend me? Have we made these issues about our pride rather than God's glory? When we know what we believe and why we believe it, we have the freedom to engage more easily with those with whom we may strongly disagree, but who we know also love God and His Word. And that is a blessing. To be able to find that fellowship with a brother and say, boy, we strongly disagree about some important things. We really do. But I know that you love the Lord, and I know that you love His Word, and I know that you are seeking to walk by faith, and I know that you believe the same about me. And we can go a long way down the road with a brother like that. And that is the spirit that we should cultivate. Our first commitment must always be to Christ. Our identity is found in Him, both personally and ecclesiologically. And so what I would urge you is to be Catholic Christians first. And then Protestant Christians, and then also Reformed Christians, by your doctrinal and practical distinctives. Be uncompromising in that, and be charitable with regard to those whom God has loved. Amen.